All right. Well, we are ready for the ninth chapter of the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David has now become more powerful than any other leader in the history of Israel. Now, power and money and position can do funny things to a person. And I'm sure that we all know people where they've, they've come into money or they've come into promotion in some way and their entire personality changes and they're not the average, Joe that they used to be. Now they're kind of, filled with themselves and stuck on themselves and so forth. Well, here's David, and we're able to see that position and power has not really changed him, that his character is holding strong, so to speak. Now, we know that in this blessed position, he's going to ask two questions. He's asked one question already, and now beginning with chapter 9, he's going to ask the second question. Now, again, remember that the law is fulfilled in these two things, love the Lord and love one another. David's first question was, what could I do for God? That's what we covered last time, right? Here he was sitting in this, great palace. He looks out his window. God is living in a tent. He feels badly about that. What can I do for God? I know I'm going to build him a temple. Now we're going to see that his second question deals with men. And so in this, we're seeing how that David, really, his attitude was fulfilling the law of loving God and loving others. So beginning in verse 1, we read, "And David said, is there yet any who is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, it's not just showing kindness to a poor individual. It's showing kindness to the family of a person who just about ruined your life. Imagine if it were not for the intervention of God, Saul would have totally destroyed this young man's life. He probably lost his mom and dad out of the deal. He lost a number of years off of his life. And yet David is not bitter. And in fact, David is not just showing kindness to a former enemy, but he is also positioning what could be a future enemy. The house of Saul is out of business. They have been practically wiped off of the face of the earth by the judgment of God. And now David is stepping forward and he's saying, let's rebuild the family. Let's rebuild this former dynasty. Let's give them back their lands. Let's enrich them once again if we can find some of their offspring, if you will. So this is just far more than showing kindness to somebody that's, down and out on his luck. This is potentially setting up, again, a rebirth of your former enemy. Well, in verse 2, we then read, "And there was of the house of Saul a servant, whose name was Ziba, and they had called him unto David. And the king said, are you Ziba? And he said, your servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan has yet a son who is lame in his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, and he is the son of Emiel, and he dwells in Lodabar. Now, this one son of Jonathan, this is the only heir that's left, and this one heir has hidden himself so well, he is totally off of the radar screen. That nobody has any idea except for one guy where he is at. David, with all of his intelligence officers, they can't find him. Finally, they're able to locate a former employee of Saul. And this former employee says, yeah, I know of one that is left. Now, in the information that he gives us concerning this guy, notice what we learn about him. First of all, it's safe to say that he is a young man that is filled with fear. You do not drop out of sight. You do not get yourself off of the radar screen unless you are afraid. Afraid of the government, afraid of the IRS, afraid of an ex-husband, you know, afraid of life, afraid from the bill collector or whatever. You drop out and you disappear as best you can. Normally, the motivation is that of fear. We're going to see in just a moment that David tells him, don't be afraid. The guy is filled with fear. Not only is he filled with fear, but he's living in poverty. Now, again, get this scene in your mind. You're talking about an individual who is the only heir of the former king. This guy should be rolling in the dough. This guy should be filled with all kinds of prosperity. But notice that he's not even living in his own house. He has to live with somebody. He's a boarder, if you will. And beyond that, he is living in Lodabar. Lodabar means the place of no pasture. You see, this is a guy that is a picture of a man who's run from God. He's run from the true king, and running from the true king, number one, it got him crippled. You remember from our earlier studies, in the haste to leave the palace, his nurse drops him. He remains lame the rest of his life. He's living in fear. He's living in poverty. He is languishing away. That is the picture of the soul who is running from their heavenly David, Jesus Christ. You think that you have freedom. You think that you're enjoying life. But in reality, you're living in fear. You're living in poverty. And you're just slowly losing what spiritual life you ever had. Well, then notice that in verse 5, that King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir and Amiel in Lodabar. Now, again, notice David takes the initiative. He's not hunting for David. David is hunting for him. As Jesus said, you know, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. And all of us can testify that it was God who apprehended us. It was God who sought us out. We were practically doing everything that we could to get away from him. And yet he went through his Holy Spirit and fetched us unto himself. Then in verse 6, it says that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, and he fell at his feet and did obeisance. And David said unto Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, fear thou not, for I will surely show kindness unto thee for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and I will restore all of the land of Saul, thy father, and you shall eat at my table continually. Now, here's a young man. How old he was, we don't know. We assume he's probably closing in on 20 years of age. And this young man, all of his life, was probably fed all kinds of propaganda. David ever gets a hold of you, he's going to mess you up, man. You better stay away from David, because if he gets you, that's going to be the end of you. And how many people are there today who are listening to the propaganda of the enemy, who's whispering in their ear, man, if Jesus ever gets a hold of you, he's going to mess you up, man. You can't get serious about God. You want to go to church once in a while, that's fine, but you get serious about God and the will of God, and you start beginning to seek what maybe God wants to do with your life, and you're going to find yourself in a bad way. And yet, how many of us have the same testimony of Mephibosheth, where we were fearing to commit our way unto God? We were fearing to really allow his will to come into our life, because we believe the propaganda. You know, there's a nice way of living your life, and there's a terrible way of living your life, and we associate somehow the terrible way of living our life with the will of God. And yet, when we came to him and we received his love and his forgiveness, we realized all of that propaganda was a lie. And he doesn't want to whack us. I mean, here was Mephibosheth coming into the presence of David, probably shaking in his sandals, thinking, you know, this is it. Goodbye, cruel world. And what happens? He walks out of David's presence forgiven, restored, just loaded down with all kinds of wonderful things. That's what God is seeking to do for us. God is not against us, but God is for us. And it is only by believing the lies that somehow the will of God is evil, somehow the will of God is going to bring harm into our life. That is a lie of the enemy. Then we read in verse 8, he bowed himself and he said, What is thy servant that you should look upon such a one as a dead dog as I am? Now, in that culture, the phrase a dead dog was synonymous for useless, because if you think about it, I mean, what is a dead dog? I mean, a dead cat, at least you can laugh at that. But, you know, a dead dog is pretty much useless, right? And so he says, I'm useless. I'm nothing here. I mean, why are you doing this to me? You can always tell when a person has had an honest meeting with the Lord, because the fruit will always be that. Who am I and what am I that you would be so merciful unto me? Why would you take one moment's thought concerning me? Who am I? And so this is what he is saying. And then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given your master's son all that pertains to Saul and all of his house. Thou therefore and your sons and servants shall till the land for him, and you shall bring in the fruit, and thy master's son shall have food to eat, and Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat always at my table. And now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded your servant, so shall thy servant do. And as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of my sons. So here is this frightened fugitive living in poverty only for one reason. The reason why he's living in fear and poverty is because he's been running away from the true king. But once he comes back to the true king, he essentially is now adopted. The same thing takes place for us, that when we turn to the Lord and receive his forgiveness, we leave behind the fear, we leave behind the poverty, and we discover that we have become the sons, the adopted children of the Most High God. And so Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelled in the house of Ziba were the servants of Mephibosheth. Now, this is an interesting point, verse 13. And so Mephibosheth dwelled in Jerusalem, and he did eat regularly at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. Now, as we talked about on Sunday, that here he was being lame. It was the sign of his running from the Lord. He had hurt himself running from the true king. But now, as he sits at the king's table, how he had ruined himself, how he had hurt himself, is now covered by the king's table. And the same thing for you and I, with our sin and all of those things that transpired before we came to Christ, they are hidden underneath the table of our Lord, the table of the bread and the grape juice, the symbols of communion. Now, I want us to also notice, though, that he remained lame. I think that it's very important. Sometimes, you know, young people say, well, you know, I'll get serious about God when I, you know, when I sow my wild oats, and, I'm going to live life a little bit, and then, you know, I'll settle down and get serious with God. You notice that this man continued to bear the marks of his running his entire life. Was he the adopted son of David? Yes. Did David love him? Yes. Did David take care of him? Yes. But he bore the marks the rest of his life, and he went to his grave a cripple. And you don't know what you're going to do to yourself when you're running away from a relationship with Christ. You don't know what relationships you're going to destroy. You don't know how many brain cells you're going to lose. You don't know how many people you're going to hurt. And these things that you've done running away, yeah, Jesus will forgive you, and hallelujah, you're heaven bound and all of these wonderful things. But what kind of hurt, what kind of heartache might you carry with you the rest of your life because you just, instead of going to the true king, you decided you're going to run from him for a while? Well, then in verse 1 of chapter 10, it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. And then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to console him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children Of Amnon. Now, notice how that the chapter begins. It says, and it came to pass after this. Again, I think that when you read a chapter and it begins with that, I believe that that is a way for the Holy Spirit to be telling you that these two chapters are to be connected. Now, in chapter 9, David is showing kindness to the family of a former enemy. Now we find David is showing kindness to a grieving son that had lost his father. Now his father was a bad guy. We talked about Nahash in 1 Samuel, a very bad man, but somewhere along the line he had shown kindness unto David. And so David is saying, okay, I'm gonna try and comfort his son. And so chapter 9, he's showing kindness. And now in chapter 10, he's showing kindness through ambassadors that he's sending that way. Then in verse 3, we read, and the princes of the children of Amnon said unto Hanun, their lord, thinkest thou that David does honor your father and has sent comforters unto you? Hath not David rather sent servants unto thee to search out the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beard and cut off their garments in the middle, even under their buttocks, and sent them away. And when it was told David, he sent to meet them. And because the men were greatly ashamed, the king said, tarry in Jericho until your beards be grown and return again. Now, chapter 9 is an example of an individual receiving kindness. Kindness is offered, kindness is received, it's accepted, it's brought into his life. Now, chapter 10 is an example of the king offering kindness, and for whatever reason, we find now that that kindness is rejected. Now, he was offering this kindness through his ambassadors. His ambassadors faithfully went to those whom they were sent, and instead of believing the report of the ambassadors, they thought something evil, and they humiliated them, they harmed them. Now, remember, in that culture, the beard was a big deal. And if you vandalized another guy's beard, oh man, that, you know, they took the beard as being so important that they would actually swear by their beard. You know, today, you know, I would say, oh, I'd swear to you upon my grandmother's grave. You know, we think of something important that we swear on. Well, back then, I swear by my beard, I'm telling you the truth. And to get it halfway cut off, you'd never show your face in public until it had grown back again. And then, of course, nakedness, that was a big no-no. And so somehow they just cut their clothes just right in half and took half their beard off. Now, even though they were humiliating the ambassadors of the true king, in reality, they were declaring war upon that king. Just as Christ has given us the Great Commission, we are carrying the good news of the kindness of our God. I mean, what is the gospel? It is good news. We are going into the world to friends and family and co-workers, and we are attempting to share with them that the king that we serve desires to show the same kindness to them that he has shown to us. And from time to time, there will be those who will say, no, I don't want it. Get away from me. It's a trick. There's some ulterior motive going on here. I don't believe you. And maybe they will humiliate you. Maybe they will seek to embarrass you, make fun of you. Maybe they will harm you. But it is always an attack against your heavenly David, not an attack against you. When Jesus apprehended Saul on the road to Damascus, he didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you beating up my church? You know, why are you humiliating Christians? He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? What have I done to you? Why are you attacking me? And so in like manner, Hanun is attacking David, even though he humiliated his ambassadors. Then in verse 6, and when the children of Ammon saw, and I love the King James, that they stank, they became odious before David. The children of Ammon hired the Syrians, some 33,000 guys they hired. And when David heard it, He sent Joab and all of the host of the mighty men, and the children of Ammon came out, and they put the battle in array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians, they came behind them in the field. And when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose all of the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. Now, again, there was a collective gulp in Amnon when they realized, what in the world were we thinking when we humiliated the ambassadors of King David? And so they decide, we got to hire ourselves an army in a hurry. So they hire the Syrians. Now, with that then, Joab, this mighty warrior, is commanded to marshal the troops. And he marshals together the mighty men of David. In the weeks ahead, we're going to be reading of some of the exploits of some of these mighty men. And they were just that. They were incredible fighting machines. Now, Joab was a mighty warrior, but at this particular point, he doesn't appear to be too bright, does he? Because he has stepped right into an ambush. Now, if you want to know what kind of a guy Joab was, put yourself in his sandals. You realize you are now surrounded by the enemy. You look behind you, you got 33,000 guys closing in on you. And who knows how many do you have in front of you in this walled city, this fortified position. So notice now how he handles it. First of all, he divides the troops. I find it interesting. He takes the choice men and puts them against the Syrians. Apparently the Syrians were a little bit better fighters than Ammon. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the children of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to your help. So his strategy was, is that he divided his forces. Now, I find it a bit intriguing. He takes all of the choice guys and he says, I'll take all of them and we'll go against these guys all over here. I'll give you the second string, okay? And you go after those guys there. Now, notice how this guy thought. Notice how that defeat was nowhere to be found in this guy's mentality. The longer we continue in this story with the life of David, the more bizarre this man Joab becomes. And Joab says, look, I'm going to go after the 33,000 guys over there. If you look over your shoulder, you see I'm getting the short end of the deal. Why don't you come and help me? Meanwhile, I'll look over my shoulder. If I see that you're having a bad time of it, I'll come and I'll help you out. Notice what he does not say or suggest. He doesn't say, you know, if they're too much for both of us, run. Notice that defeat is not in this man's vocabulary, not even thinking along those lines. Well, maybe they can take half of us, but certainly they can't take all of us. Well, then in verse 12 we read, and he says unto them, be of good courage, let us fight for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seems good unto him. Now, notice that as he is encouraging them, he tells them, I want you to fight for the people, and I want you to fight for the cities of God. He's telling them that there are things that are more important than them. There are things in life that are larger than them. The reason why we can't quit, the reason why we cannot give up, is there are things that are bigger than us. And we, as we fight the good fight of faith, need to understand that there are things in life that's bigger than you and I. There are things in life that's more important than my life and more important than your life. And I believe that from time to time when we are being tempted to give up, we ought to ask ourselves, if I give up now, what kind of an effect will this have upon an unbelieving family member? Do I want them saying, oh yeah, he tried to get me to be a Bible thumper too, but I knew it was a phase. I knew it wouldn't last. When we're tempted to commit some sin, we should be asking ourselves, what kind of an effect is this going to have upon my children? Understand that there are things that are bigger than you, bigger than me, bigger than our happiness. It's our testimony. It's our spiritual legacy. It's what are we leaving behind and what kind of an influence are we having around ourselves? I can't quit. I can't stop fighting because there are bigger issues than me. If I go down in the battle, I go down in the battle. But I'm not quitting and I'm not running and I'm going to fight as hard as I can. So then notice that he says at the end of verse, we're just going to commit this deal unto God. And then Joab drew near and the people that were with him and into battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And the children of Ammon saw that the children of the Assyrians had fled, and they fled before Abishai, and they entered into the city. And so Joab returned from the children of Ammon, and he came unto Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadarezer sent and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and he brought the host of Hadarezer, and they went before him. And when it was told unto David, he gathered all of Israel together, and they passed over the Jordan, and they came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled from before Israel. And David slew of the men 7,000 chariots and 40,000 horsemen. And he smote Sobach, the captain of the host, who died there. And when all of the kings that were with Hadarezer, when they saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel. Very smart men. And they served them. And so the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. So the point is that those who refuse to accept the kindness of the king now receive the wrath. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, how can we, if we neglect so great of salvation, I mean, if we neglect this salvation that's been given to us, well, how can we escape the wrath to come? There are only two choices that are offered unto mankind. There is the kindness of the king, and there is the wrath of the king. And he is asking us to choose, do you want wrath, chastisement, or do you want the kindness? And we have, again, the reason why we fight God is over the issue of his will. That we have an idea of what our will is and what our definition of happiness is. And we believe that God has something that's very different than that. But I believe that these two chapters give us really the lesson that Jonah learned. Remember that when Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, his lesson was in chapter 2, verse 9, that they that follow after lying vanities forsake their own mercy. You want to get out here in life and you want to begin to chase what you believe to be is satisfaction. The Bible says that it is vanity. And if you chase vanity, you're only forsaking your own mercy. The king offers us his kindness. The king offers us his mercy. And if we reject that, then what is there that we can expect from the king but wrath? May we choose the kindness. May we choose the mercy of our king and therefore not forsake our own mercy and not chase after vanity and emptiness.